to help these young fellows learn how to make application of what they learn to life. Sometimes the application gets a little bit skewed, but the progress is slow but surely there. An incident that was told to me this weekend to dramatize that is that they have on occasion continued to use animals on the ranch to do various work, and one of the animals died. It was a mule. And this mule was told, a couple of boys were brought together, and Dwayne told them to bury it. And they're digging a hole in the ground there at Glen Haven. And they're arguing between themselves as to whether this is a mule or a donkey. One says it's a mule. The other says it's a donkey. Quentin walks by, and one of them hollers out, "Mr. Swofford, my friend here says this is a mule, but I say it's a donkey. What do you think it is?" And Quentin looks at it and says, "Boys, the Bible says that is an ass." They said, "Oh," and continued to dig their hole. A little later, Gary Yes walks by, and having that army vocabulary of his, he says to them, "Boys, you dig in a foxhole?" And they said, "No, not according to the scriptures." Well, I guess we need to move back into our Bible study here. A polemic on gun control. And I want to give you a brief introduction, and then I have an essay to bring you. During the 1996 St. Louis Bible Conference, Mrs. Katie Tapping handed me an essay written in defense of gun rights. It is one of the best polemics on the subject of gun control I've seen. It is written by Jeff Snyder, who is the gun rights editor of the American Handgunner magazine, who has written widely on Second Amendment issues. I present this essay to you in its entirety as a part of our concluding the study of the right to bear arms. Now, the essay is entitled "Gun Rights: Is It Better to Be Safe or Free?" I will read it in its entirety. It should take up most of our second session, but we will do a little explanation along the way. And he builds a case concept by concept, and at the end we have what I think is a very insightful conclusion. So I will begin Mr. Snyder's essay. He says, "From the perspective of the Second Amendment, the problem with 28 years of federal gun control legislation certainly is that they infringe the right to keep and bear arms, and therefore, from that standpoint, deserve to be struck down. But there is another perspective from which it may be said that the problem with laws like the Gun-Free School Zone Act, the Brady Act, the assault weapons ban, from that perspective has nothing to do with guns. From this other perspective, gun laws are only a part of a general class of laws that all share a fundamental characteristic." And that is the interesting thing that he will develop. It's not just gun laws. There's a general class of laws that are being developed in our country from this particular perspective. He says, "If we truly wish to stop legislation like Brady, we must grasp this underlying impulse from which this legislation springs. Unless we develop and reject that impulse and the principle behind this type of legislation, the impulse will remain a wellspring for thousands of new laws. Gun control laws of the last 28 years all share the following fundamental characteristic, and here it is. They outlaw or restrict an activity that is not inherently wrong in order to prevent harm before it occurs. They outlaw an activity not inherently wrong in order to prevent harm before it occurs." Then he moves into a section he calls "Making Criminals." Stated simply, the laws create crimes in order to stop crimes. English common law distinguished between crimes that were malum in se. That's Latin. It's important you get this, so we'll take time to do this. That's malum in se. And malum in se means things morally wrong in themselves. Now, the British jurisprudence distinguished between malum in se, for example, rape, murder, robbery, and crimes that were malum prohibitum. P-R-O-H-I-B-I-T-U-M, prohibitum. And this means things wrong because of legislative decree. There is nothing inherently wrong or evil with purchasing a firearm across state lines. There's nothing inherently wrong or evil about entering a post office while carrying a firearm. Purchasing a firearm without first enduring a background check, or owning an assault weapon, or even a magazine capable of holding more than 10 rounds. There's nothing inherently evil or wrong about any of those. These activities in and of themselves harm no one. The deed in and of itself is not immoral. The purchase of a handgun across state lines or without a background check has been made malum prohibitum. It has been declared wrong. This is said to be a means of preventing wrong people from obtaining firearms and to keep firearms out of certain places. In other words, to prevent harm before it occurs. Law-abiding citizens such as firearms dealers are now subject to the risk of becoming criminals, not because their conduct or activity harms anyone, but solely to prevent other persons from perpetrating criminal misdeeds. Yes, the concept of prevention sounds appealing. Why wait only to punish people after the fact, when the murder or rape has already been committed? Then it's too late. What could possibly be wrong with taking steps to prevent crime before it occurs, thus saving lives? Now we have a section called Pursuit of Safety. Perhaps the pursuit of safety through prevention seems reasonable, even though one perhaps recognizes that there is a certain madness in the notion of creating new crimes to eliminate others. But listen to what we're saying here. We agree to restrict liberty in order to purchase safety. Perhaps we believe, as Sarah Brady likes to say, that if it saves even one life, etc. But if we propose to make this bargain, let us look squarely at what it means to criminalize otherwise innocent activities as a means of preventing crime before it occurs. First, recognize that only laws that criminalize behavior malum in se and impose restrictions on liberty after the fact are in accordance with the presumption of innocence. Now, you get that. This will be a principle at the end, but this is very important. Only laws that criminalize behavior malum in se and impose restrictions on liberty after the fact are in accordance with the presumption of innocence. The principle that government honors the liberty of its citizens until their deeds convict them. Laws that criminalize innocent behavior in order to prevent crimes before they occur effectively presume guilt. Have you ever felt guilty at the airport when your keys cause the alarm to go off? And those people there have not been to finishing school, by the way. They do not look at you and say, "Oh, pardon me, sir, but I'm sure there's nothing important here, but would you mind going back through our little cave door here again? Well, thank you so much." It's like, "Back in here!" And you got that little prod. We're going to get prodded here in a minute. We got us one here, got us a live one. They have no manners. See, you're assumed to be a terrorist and a bombardier of some kind because your keys set the little bell off. And why is that? They're trying to prevent a crime before it occurs. They presume guilt. Brady, for example, in seeking to prevent harm before it occurs, effectively presumes that all handgun purchasers are madmen or felons, and all firearm dealers are engaged in criminally abetting the commission of a crime with a firearm. That is, unless the purchaser's innocence is proven by an absence of damning records in the hands of the authorities. You're not innocent until the authorities say, "We got nothing on you. You're a good guy again." Second, laws that criminalize conduct not wrong in itself, in order to prevent crime before it occurs, make the behavior of criminals the measure of the rights and liberty that the law will permit the innocent. Laws that criminalize conduct not wrong in itself in order to prevent crime before it occurs make the behavior of criminals the measure of the rights and liberty the law will permit to the innocent. Assault weapons are dangerous in the hands of criminals. Therefore, no one shall have them. Such laws tell the law-abiding that their rights and liberties depend not on their own conduct, but on the conduct of the lawless. That the law will permit the innocent to have only such rights and liberties as the criminals will allow. Fear of crime. A law which restricts the liberty of the innocent because of the behavior of the guilty, that rests on the principle that the conduct of criminals dictates the scope of liberty for the rest of society, in no sense fights crime. For a society has permitted its fear of crime and craving for safety to turn the force of law against the innocent and the law-abiding. Far from fighting crime, the criminalization of otherwise innocent activities represents a society in retreat from crime. This is a society desperately accommodating itself to crime. Perfect description of client nation America. We accommodate ourselves to crime. We don't seek to find the criminals and punish them severely. We seek to build more walls. A society does not control crime ever by forcing the law-abiding to accommodate itself to the expected behavior of criminals. Get that. A society does not control crime by forcing the law-abiding to accommodate themselves to the expected behavior of criminals. Society controls crime by forcing criminals to accommodate themselves to the expected behavior of the law-abiding. Third, laws that criminalize innocent behavior in order to prevent harm before it occurs makes a mockery of and trivialize laws that criminalize behavior that is truly wrong. Laws that criminalize innocent behavior in order to prevent harm before it occurs make a mockery of and trivialize laws that criminalize behavior that is truly wrong. Now, selective laws. This is interesting. Guns are banned in post offices and school zones. Why this partiality to post offices and schools? Are we protecting hallowed places from being defiled? Is it okay to shoot up a gas station or library but not a post office? The selectivity in the law is inherently unsupportable. It is apparently that the law is merely a political manipulative ploy, purely symbolic. What do such laws say? That murder is wrong, but it is really, really wrong, and we really, really mean it in schools and post offices. In its implicit suggestion that murder is more wrong in some places than in others, the law undermines the seriousness of murder and reveals, in fact, that we do not take mere murder seriously. That's a fact. People die in downtown St. Louis every day. It barely makes the front page of the newspaper. But if we were to blow up an airplane, we'd never hear the end of it. Presumed innocence. Faced with the dire fact of murder and crime, we retreat into symbolism. Yet to one who believes that by relinquishing a little liberty, and bearing some slight inconveniences, we might truly purchase greater safety. The foregoing may be regarded as so much libertarian gibberish and less than convincing. Yes, a rigid adherence to the presumption of innocence grants maximum scope to individual liberty. But the critics might bray, too much emphasis is placed on individual freedom. They might say, we do not live alone, we live in a society. The actions of some members, such as gun dealers, regardless of whether they're evil or wrong in themselves, have consequences that adversely affect others. There is no reason that some persons in a good position to thwart criminal endeavors should not be compelled to join the fight against crime, to protect and then prevent crime before it occurs, and therefore make our society a safer place. The problem with this interconnectedness of all things argument is that it has no logical stopping place. It can be used to justify absolutely anything. Once the principle of punishing only the activities that are actually wrong is abandoned, we have no star to guide us. He gives a drug analogy. Consider, he says, the use of drugs for pleasure rather than therapeutic reasons is wrong. This according to our society, he says. To prevent this, we have completely banned the purchase and sale of drugs except as prescribed by a physician. Alas, this has not been sufficient. Drug use continues at unacceptable levels. Accordingly, bankers, car dealers, and anyone who receives payment in cash exceeding $10,000 must report the fact to the authorities so that the authorities may trace drug money. Landlords who rent property where drug dealing occurs risk loss of their property to the government for failing to prevent the very activity the government could not. A landlord should know what happens on his premises and take action to evict the dealers. But oh, why stop there? Surely the grocery store managers in drug-infested neighborhoods know who the druggies are. Why not prevent them from selling food to these scum? Are we serious about ostracizing these people and condemning their behavior or not? If just one life is saved. The interconnectedness of all things argument has no objection. It has no principles that would say thus far and no further. Why just landlords and bankers, by the way? Why not grocery store clerks? Aren't they all part of the great drug chain? Good first step. So here let us note the fourth characteristic of laws that criminalize innocent conduct in order to prevent crime before it occurs. To the extent that they work, they do not so much actually prevent the crime from occurring, they simply locate the battleground for our next prevention efforts. Each prevention effort is thus a good first step. The problem is that each first step is only the first step. The goal endlessly recedes before us. Each prevention effort, therefore, is more than a good first step. This is easy to see with gun control legislation. Brady prevents criminals from buying guns from legitimate dealers. Next, we must shut down unregulated sales at flea markets and gun shows. When that doesn't work, next we must require gun owners to keep their guns in a vault so criminals cannot steal them. Once these efforts have succeeded so that the gun market for criminals is converted to an illegal underground market, like the market for illegal drugs, we will need to tighten import restrictions and shut down the borders. Eventually, we will need to regulate sales of metal working tools by Sears and implicate everyone in the great gun chain. Soon, it will be a crime to own a hacksaw. By now, it should be evident that the project of these laws is to so arrange the material conditions of life that those disposed to act upon their evil intentions will have no means of realizing their designs. You may want to do it, but there's no way you can get it done because everything's locked up. Question arises, and he gets to it beautifully. Have you changed the way he thinks. He still wants to do it. All crime occurs first of all in the soul. Yet we seek to arrange the material conditions of life that those disposed to act upon their evil intentions will have no means of realizing their designs. Matters must be so arranged that though criminals will want to use guns, they just won't be able to get them. Crazy people will want to blow up buildings, they just won't be able to. Thus the world will be made a safer place. How about responsibility? And now we come to the critical point. The self-destructive contradiction inherent in laws that criminalize innocent conduct is their goal is to make responsibility irrelevant. The goal is to make responsibility irrelevant. It doesn't matter if criminals want to commit murder with guns. We will arrange things so that they simply cannot. Pass Brady and a few well-crafted laws, vigorously enforce them, and it won't matter whether people act responsibly or not. Their irresponsible intentions will be rendered impotent and irrelevant. Query: how does the law have the moral authority to hold people responsible for their behavior if the law is engaged in the project whose operative presumption is that responsibility and irresponsibility can be made irrelevant? How does anyone learn that they are responsible for their actions if the law is engaged in the mighty project to render it irrelevant whether one does or does not want to act responsibly? And if we ask and if we think that laws designed to prevent crime before it occurs can indeed make the world a safer place, then we should ask ourselves this: how exactly is the world made a safer place by making self-control and responsibility irrelevant? Principles from Snyder's essay, point one. The term malum in se means things that are morally wrong in themselves, such as murder. Malum prohibitum means things that are declared wrong by legislative prohibition. Remember, malum prohibitum sometimes limits those things that are not wrong morally in and of themselves. Two, only laws that criminalize behavior malum in se and impose restrictions on liberty after the fact are in accordance with the presumption of innocence. That's the foundation of Anglo-Saxon law, criminal and civil. Blackstone is spinning in his grave as he hears some of the notions we have around today. Only laws that criminalize behavior malum in se and impose restrictions on liberty after the fact are in accordance with the presumption of innocence. It is the principle that government honors the liberty of its citizens until their deeds convict them. That's policy of a free people. You recognize this as innocent till proved guilty. Point three. Laws that criminalize innocent behavior in order to prevent crimes before they occur effectively presume guilt. Laws that criminalize innocent behavior in order to prevent crimes before they occur effectively presume guilt. You walk through the little door at the airport, you are a terrorist, you're a bombardier as you go through. That's their attitude. You're guilty till the buzzer proves you innocent. Four, laws that criminalize conduct not wrong in itself cause the behavior of criminals to determine the extent of the rights and liberty permitted to the law-abiding. Laws that criminalize conduct not wrong in itself cause the behavior of criminals to determine the extent of the rights and liberty permitted to the law abiding. A few planes get blown up, we have to be strip searched at the airport. This is just one example. It's an easy one to use as an example because we've all been through that. Five. Such laws tell the law abiding that their rights and liberties depend not on their own conduct, but on the conduct of the lawless. Such laws tell the law abiding that their rights and their liberties depend not on their own conduct, but on the conduct of the lawless. The law permits the innocent to have only such rights and liberties as criminals will allow them. Think of it, and it's a fact. Every time you lose a little freedom, it's not because of your behavior, it's the behavior of the criminal element that's brought this about, and they're trying to prevent another crime before it occurs without making the criminal become responsible for his acts first. Six, a society never controls crime by forcing the law-abiding to accommodate themselves to the expected behavior of criminals. The society never controls crime by forcing the law-abiding to accommodate themselves to the expected behavior of criminals. Seven, society controls crime by forcing criminals to accommodate themselves to the expected behavior of the law-abiding. That's how you control crime. You cannot prevent harm before it occurs. Take seatbelts. We make cars into tin cans and find out people leave their brains on the windshield, so we strap them down. And now it becomes a law. You have to strap yourself in. Well, aren't they admitting that we are going to have harm here? We are going to have harm, so let's strap them down. If we can truly prevent harm before it occurs, why is it we have to have automobile accident insurance, Garth? Why do we have to have this if we can truly do this? Can I drive without insurance? No, that's not logical. Then why do we have to have the seat belts? See, safety. Safety before freedom. Now, I advise you to strap in because you are riding a tin can. You know that. And you should strap in, but that's not the point. The point is, we cannot prevent harm before it occurs. A society never controls crime by forcing the law-abiding to accommodate themselves to the expected behavior of criminals. Society controls crime by forcing criminals to accommodate themselves to the expected behavior of the law-abiding. Eight. A rigid adherence to the presumption of innocence grants maximum scope to individual liberty. A rigid adherence to the presumption of innocence grants maximum scope to individual liberty. Nine. Once the principle of punishing only the activities that are actually wrong is abandoned, we have no star to guide us. Once the principle of punishing only the activities that are actually wrong is abandoned, we have no star to guide us, no absolutes. 10. Laws that criminalize innocent conduct in order to prevent crime before it occurs arrange the material conditions of life so that those disposed to act upon their evil intentions will have no means of realizing their desires. Laws that criminalize innocent conduct in order to prevent crime before it occurs arrange the material conditions of life so that those disposed to act upon their evil intentions will have no means of realizing their desires. 11. The self-destructive contradiction inherent in laws that criminalize innocent conduct is the goal of trying to make responsibility irrelevant. That's the self-destructive contradiction inherent in laws that criminalize innocent conduct. It's the goal of trying to make responsibility irrelevant. 12. It doesn't matter if criminals want to commit murder with guns their irresponsible intentions will be rendered impotent and irrelevant. We could have a whole nation seething on the inside with all of this rage and hate. They can't vent it because they can't get the gun. And this is going to cure the problem, like they're not going to do something else. We'll make it. 12 again. It doesn't matter if criminals want to commit murder with guns, their irresponsible intentions will be rendered impotent and irrelevant. 13. How does the law have the moral authority to hold people responsible for their behavior if responsibility and irresponsibility can be made irrelevant? How can they do this? You got a nation filled with seething criminal minds looking for a place to perform an act. We're not going to get along. 14. How do criminals learn that they are responsible for their actions if the law renders it irrelevant whether one does or does not want to act responsibly? It's not relevant. As long as we can keep them from committing the act, keep harm from occurring, here is our only goal. You got people who have fouled up in their thinking. The solution is to get inside that brain and rearrange those wheel tracks with the Word of God. Change the way they think and they'll change the way they act. The emphasis is not therefore on teaching the individual a set of absolute norms and standards, constructing that conscience filled with constellations that light up when issues of right and wrong are presented. And they have that internal governor that tells them to use their volition to do the right thing. These people don't think that way, and taking the guns away doesn't stop it. They will use an ice pick. They will use a bludgeon of some sort. They will find a way to vent their hatred and their rage. How do criminals learn that they are responsible for their actions if the law renders it irrelevant whether one does or does not want to act responsibly? 15. How exactly is the world made a safer place by making self-control and responsibility irrelevant? How is it made a safer place? This perspective, the idea of preventing harm before it can occur, this perspective is the underlying impulse for a wellspring of thousands of new laws. We're no longer innocent until proved guilty. We're assumed guilty until a buzzer, a bell, a background check, you name it, decides we are. We're no longer founded in the concrete of the Constitution. 17. If you want to enslave a people, convince them to exchange their freedoms for security, but be sure to do it piecemeal. Talk them into it. Tell them you'll be safer if you will just sacrifice a little bit of your freedoms. But don't take too much. Do it piecemeal. Do it in a Fabian way. Nitpick, willy-nilly, every now and then, just a little, and then a little, and then a little. And eventually no one remembers the innocent till proved guilty. We only think of, am I going to be safe when I get on this airplane? And you're not. You're not any safer than you were when they didn't have these gizmos. Our system of jurisprudence has historically subscribed to the principle that a person is considered innocent until he is proven guilty by witnesses in a court of law. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, we began our study of the right to bear arms back on Thursday, January the 23rd. That was lesson 408 in the Christian Way of Life series. As an introduction, I quoted from an email sent to me by a friend in London who discussed the circumstances in England following the mass murder of school children in Dunblane, Scotland, March 13, 1996. The assailant was armed with two Browning 9mm automatics and two .357 Magnum revolvers. Trevor indicated the general revulsion in England over this tragedy and the question of whether there should even be private ownership of weapons at all. He went on to describe action being considered in Parliament on the subject of handgun control. Subsequently, the British government voted to ban all handguns in Great Britain, with the lone exception of 22s, which were to be kept at authorized gun clubs. Trevor then posed the question to me as to why England would see fit to ban all handguns while Americans fight tooth and nail to retain their right to own them. His query, plus an event which occurred along our trip down the Santa Fe Trail, inspired me to take up the right to keep and bear arms, as it is phrased in our Constitution's Second Amendment. We will encounter, therefore, a review of what we've done, and then we'll take up, as an illustration, the incident at Dunblane. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things today. We are grateful for the environment of freedom which has been established by forefathers who understood good common law and were grounded in biblical truth. We have been, therefore, blessed by you in the fact that we have a Constitution which views establishment truth from the standpoint of Bible doctrine. We thank you for the better than 200 years we've had of freedom, and we thank you for the very sole purpose that we're able to utilize it for our advance in your perfect plan. It is our prayer we would maximize these privileges by continuing our advance, so that we might acquire within our souls that thought process that enables us to make the right choice, to make the right decision, to do the right thing, that we might convey this lifestyle, this behavior pattern, this way of life to others, that they might see within us that absolute mission to do the right thing, that we might therefore not only inspire but teach and make proper application in our own lives, in order that at the end of the trail, we might have those escrow blessings in time conveyed to escrow blessings in eternity, that it would glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ while magnifying your word. And we ask all of these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai reine, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.